Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning, and it is good to have those of you who are participating in worship service online this morning. And also, if we have any guests with us, we want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we're so appreciative that you have taken time out of your busy schedule to worship with us. I just want to thank Dion for the invitation to stand in while he's away. And as always, I want to thank my lovely wife for being with me and supporting me along the way as well. We had some technical difficulties as far as transferring my slide deck with all the scriptures on it this morning, so you're going to have to jot them down. I'm not going to have time to wait on you to turn to every scripture. We'll be here for several hours. With that being said, I want to introduce the text to you, Paul's letter to the Romans, and as Clint said this morning, title of the message is For Our Good, and is taken from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I'll be using the New International Version translation. So, introduction to Romans. There are certain privileges afforded to all believers, one being that everything from the heavens to the earth, within believers themselves and in others, whether good or bad, prosperity or adversity, work together for their good. These believers who are described by their love for God and by their calling according to his purpose leads the apostle to the source of these privileges, which is the everlasting love of God, signified by the foreknowledge of his people, which is the cause of their predestination to a conformity to the image of Jesus. As a result, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification are inseparably connected. Therefore, it may be concluded that God is on the side of those who believe, and nothing is to be feared, and good things are to be expected. Because if God has given his Son for them, he will freely give good things to them. Paul challenges the enemies of the saints and denies that any charge can be brought against them, because they have been justified by God. They won't have to be concerned about condemnation, being secured from it by the death of Jesus. And that security is made even stronger by his resurrection, being seated at the right hand of God, interceding for them. Then Paul asks, since Christ has shown such love to them, what can separate them from that love? And he names several things which happens to the saints in this life. They are exposed to affliction, sufferings, and even death itself for the sake of Jesus. And then an answer is given to the question. None of the things mentioned could separate them from the love of Christ, and because of that love, they were more than conquerors in all these things and over all their enemies. Nothing in the whole universe or in the whole scope of created beings, good or bad, could ever separate the people of God from his love. Nothing can compare to the privileges they enjoy and the glory they are heirs of. With that being said, they have great reason to rejoice. In verse 28 of the text, there are six popular and commonly quoted words. All things work for the good. Most of the time, these words are quoted by believers to encourage themselves or to encourage someone else that is having a difficult time, and that's okay because it does help. However, there's much more to the verse. If you look at the text, it starts with something that's very important, and we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The first three words of the text says, "And we know." Most believers focus mainly on all things work for the good, but not on the things that we're supposed to know. It will be difficult to accept that the hurtful things happening to you are working for your good if you don't have a foundational knowledge of who God is and what He's capable of. Knowing is different from feeling. Feelings come and go based on what just happened. But there are certain things that we must know in order to have a successful Christian journey. I imagine that many Christians find themselves in constant uncertainty because they are not sure about God's place in their life, and it may be because of what they don't know. When reading the Bible from Genesis through Romans 8, we discover how bad we were and how Jesus became the final offering for our sin. It's a very beautiful story about how the disobedience of one man, Adam, resulted in condemnation for all people, and how one righteous act by Jesus resulted in justification and life for all people. That's not a feeling felt, but a belief to follow. So what are we supposed to know? We're supposed to know that God is sovereign, meaning He's in full control. We're supposed to know that He's omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-power, and omnipresent everywhere at the same time. We're supposed to know that nothing happens unless He says so, that He loves us more than we can ever love ourselves, that we are His children, adopted by Him through the blood of His Son, that nothing happens to us, His children, unless He allows it. And if He allows it, we know that it's always for our own good. We're supposed to know that He will always take care of us, that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, that He's immutable, having an unchanging character. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Those are the things that we should know, and we don't need a feeling to verify them. David wrote, "I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." He also wrote, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Those are the things that we should know, and not only know, but have confidence in. Verse 28 continued. He writes that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Because we know who God is, we now know that He works all things for our good. Even those things that we do wrong, He can work for our good. He's working within His creation to manage everything according to His plan. He's just that strong. He's just that wise. He's just that big. With that being said, sin isn't a good thing within itself. Should anyone think it okay to sin, because good will eventually come of it. That's not how it works. That's not how grace works. What happens is God overrules sin for wise and gracious purposes. Not that it doesn't hurt. Sin does a great deal of hurt to our comfort and peace. He simply makes use of it by the consequences, eliminating pride, which will lead to a dependence on God.
He makes use of it by teaching us to be less critical and more dependent on his power and his grace. He makes use of the temptations of Satan for humiliation to show us our weaknesses and our need for Christ and to excite us to prayer and watchfulness. Even death itself can work for the good of God's people. Someone may be thinking, how can death work for our good? Paul said it best in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So you see, even something good can come from experiencing death. We don't like to think about it, because it hurts when we lose a loved one. But when we come face to face with it, we're reminded of the hope that we have and what we have to look forward to, because death isn't the end. And not only that, death can bring family and friends together who haven't seen each other for years, and the fellowship can be so uplifting. If that's not enough to convince you, think about the result of Jesus' death. It saved all of mankind, those who would accept him, from sin and the wrath of God. Now that we know and should be firmly persuaded from the word of God and the promises of God and from the experience of those who went before us, Jacob, Joseph, Job, and others, and also from our own experiences, that in all things, God works for the good. We can navigate this Christian journey with a confidence like we've never had before, whether we can see the results of the good he's orchestrating behind the scenes or not. However, there's a caveat, and it's love. Verse 28 continues, those who love him. The word love is translated from the Greek word agapeo, which means to love in a social or moral sense. In order for God to work all things for the good in a believer's life, they must love him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my command." If we're going to love him, it can't solely be by our emotions or by some feeling. This kind of love is not a feeling, it's a choice. We have to choose to do what God said based on his word instead of doing what we feel like doing. Sometimes believers are susceptible to getting stuck in a rut because they are doubting that God will work out a difficult situation in their life for their good. It will cause them to find substitutes that are the opposite of loving him. If someone doesn't think he's moving fast enough and they start turning to worldly things for help, how could they expect to see things work out for their good? The solution to overcome the doubt is to get busy doing the work of the Lord and dive deeper into the Word so that we will be reminded of those promises that we may not have thought about in a while, like no weapon formed against me shall prosper. Our eyes will become focused on Him instead of someone or something else, and we'll remember to have patience, knowing that His time is different from our time and that it will be worth the wait to see the good things that He's going to do in your life. Here's a good example of being focused on God and the benefit of it. It's a supernatural, spiritual encouragement between Elisha and his servant. You probably remember this story. It's 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. And it reads, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, 'Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha was allowed to see the unseen world that exists around us because of what he knew about God. His past sins didn't get in the way. His focus was on the God who loved him. That's what's meant by someone who is loving the Lord. If you're loving the Lord, you're focused on doing what he said. If you're loving him, you're doing your best to follow him and be like him. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect because we can't, but it does mean that we are focused." The final part of verse 28. Paul talks about those who have been called according to his purpose. The first thing that must be understood is, how is someone called? The answer can be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are called by the gospel. We are called from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, from the company of sinful men to fellowship with Christ, from a trust in our own righteousness to a dependence on His. We are called to grace now and to glory after, which is done according to His purpose. And as a result, we can start living a life according to His purpose. What's his purpose? Define purpose. It's the reason for which something is created or exists. We have to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It reads, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them." God created mankind to reflect his image. To reflect his image to whom? To the fallen angels, perhaps? To one another and the world? Absolutely. He also created us for his glory, according to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. How do we give him glory? By honoring him, praising his name, thanking him for his abundant grace, for the riches of his love, for his splendor, majesty, and righteousness. He also created us to do good works, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are God's handiwork. You are poetry in motion. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. So, we have why we were created, but for what purpose? His purpose is to make us like his son Jesus, so that we can point others to God, which Paul goes on to write about in the second part, actually the first part of verse 29 of Romans 8. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The more we become like Jesus, the more we will reflect his image, the more we will glorify his name, the more good works we will do. Whenever we are tempted, there's a purpose. Whenever something good or bad happens to us, there's a purpose. All those things that happen at your job, there's a purpose. All those things that happen in your school, there's a purpose. All those things that happen to your family members, there's a purpose. When things don't go your way, God has a purpose. Well, what about my mother who died in her 60s? What about my sister who just had a stillborn child? What about my wife who was just diagnosed with cancer? What about this world that is spinning out of control? No matter how bad it looks or how much it hurts, he's still on the throne working out his purpose in your life. Hold on. Even knowing that and believing it at times is still enough to prompt you to ask God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me when I see so many other people just going on with their life? He will say, I know it hurts. I know it's unfair. I know you have been wronged. I know you have been mistreated. The same thing happened to my son. I'm just trying to make you more like him. My servant Paul made you aware of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He wrote, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. Who is the Spirit? To what end, you may ask him. My servant John gave you that answer in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He wrote, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now what say you? A good response would be, my life is in your hands, even though right now I'm going through hell. I know you're trying to make me like Jesus, and you have a big job on your hands because I'm not a whole lot like him right now. But you're the only one who can accomplish it. My very existence is under your control. You are completely in charge of this world. Your hand may be hidden, but your rule is absolute. I might as well not believe in you than to believe in you and not know that you see everything, that you hear my prayers, that you care about my well-being, and that you act according to your wisdom, grace, mercy, and love. There's an old saying, no pain, no gain. God is preparing us for the glorious things to come. Our job is to walk in faith and not by sight. Our job is to be steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord. He wants us to seek him. So when things get turbulent, and they will get turbulent, we get to practice what we know about him and how good he is. If we could ask David about God, he would tell us that God is good. Elijah and Ruth would tell us that God is good. Moses, Abel, Solomon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would tell us that God is good. They would say, even on a bad day, God is good. In closing, sometimes, as believers, we're prone to assume that we shouldn't have to experience adversity and that God should be available to ensure that assumption. If Christians were somehow divinely protected from experiencing injury or pain, everyone would most likely choose to become one. The reality is that bad things happen to good people. Christians suffer. Some suffer to the point of death. However, that's not the end of the story. If that was all there was to the story, there would be no real reason to consider becoming a Christian. There's so much more to the story. There's a whole new life awaiting those who love God. We will be given new bodies, according to Philippians chapter 3. He wrote, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I don't know about you, beloved, but I can't wait to get a new body. This one is just falling apart. Those of you who are over 50 know what I'm talking about. My back is getting tight right now. It's time to sit down. We will get to see a new heaven and earth, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. God knew us before we were even born. He knew that we would accept him and love him, and that we were destined to be like his son. We have been justified by the sacrifice of his son, and we will be glorified. Our glorification is so certain that Paul writes about it in the past tense. So there's no reason to doubt. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Because of Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us from his love. That concludes this morning's message. I pray that something was said to encourage you and uplift you and just make you think about how good God is and how he works things out for our good. As our praise team makes their way up, I just want to invite you, if you need prayer, if you need to ask for prayer for someone else, you can come forward and our elders will take your request.
If you find yourself subject to the invitation and you want to give your life to Christ this morning, we can make that happen as well. Come now as you stand and sing.